In direct contrast to the lie, the Apostle John records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, for our benefit, before he went to the cross. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He provides the support and the strength that you need to serve Him, to serve His Father as He served His Father. And without this vital fellowship ministry of abiding in Christ, we're told we can do nothing. The Apostle John wrote that in John 15 and in 1 John when he says that, and God is light and there's no darkness at all, therefore walk in the light. Have fellowship with us that our joy may be made complete. It's important to recognize that John's talking about the same thing. It's either fellowship with God in Christ, abiding in Christ, relying on Him, or it's the alternative, which is the darkness. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And you are now sent out as light, as salt. And what we're studying in 1 Thessalonians about the boldness that accompanies the minister of the gospel, each of us, ambassador for Jesus Christ, this boldness must come from fellowship with God, relying on the true vine, so that you can produce this fruit of your gospel ministry as a witness for Him. Fellowship with God is on God's terms. It's what God thinks, not what we think. God is God, we're not. That's part of the transaction that has to take place in your thinking. It's not about your standards, your criteria. It's about God's standards and His criteria. You don't define sin. You don't define what is righteous or good. God defines what is righteous or good and sin. According to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, all unrighteousness is sin. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, enabling you to, before your Heavenly Father, before His throne, as Isaiah did, name those things that fall short of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning with gratitude always to praise Your name. Thank You for Your kindness to us, that You have delivered us into the kingdom of Your Son through His precious work that He did on our behalf. In so doing, Father, He showed that You are good, that You are righteous, that You are kind, that You are loving. Righteousness will not be compromised, and neither will love, but together they will sacrifice Your Son on our behalf so that Your love is demonstrated toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So thank You for His work on our behalf. Father, now it is our prayer that as we seek to abide in Your Son, as we draw nearer to You, that we will receive understanding of Your Word, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. He will transform our thinking, as Paul teaches, to renovate our thinking. Father, give us perspective about who we are, and let that perspective characterize our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working. We sort of got almost done with the doctrine of boldness as I'm presenting it today. And we have four ways we're looking at this doctrine of boldness. The issue of being bold in Jesus Christ, or bold in God, comes by way of example, by the Apostle Paul's example, how he communicated the gospel when he went to Thessalonica. We're in 1 Thess 2, and he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, in our introduction to you, that it was not vanity, but rather, even though having already suffered, having been treated disdainfully, just as you know in Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in great opposition." Bold in our God to speak. Bold to speak kind of gets the topic at hand. And we want to adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul. We want not only to have his attitude, but we want to have his ability. And we want to be just as bold with the gospel in a world that is committed for 2,000 years of gospel preaching to shutting this down. We want to be just as bold and just as clear with the gospel. One, there are many ways, there are many eddies in this current of being straightforward with the truth that Jesus is the only way. There are many eddies that can pull you aside and distract you from the truth. One is, been an approach that people have made, that we have to find common ground with unbelievers on what we understand, so that common ground can become mutual understanding, and then eventually they can understand the gospel because of the common ground. And the problem with that approach is that the gospel, like everything in this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is pneumatikos. It's spiritual information. And it is, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit teaches spiritual to spiritual. That's things to people. Spiritual things are spiritual people. The gospel is a special instance of pneumatikos, spiritual information. It's the special instance where the unbeliever, by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit, can understand and receive this truth. You're not seeking common ground with unbelievers. That's not what Paul did. You're nice to them, and I'm not talking about being nice. I'm not talking about your attitude or your approach. As far as they're concerned, I'm talking about what you think of your message and how you deliver it. Straightforward. No punches. Don't pull any punches. Just bold. This is the gospel. And it's free speech. This word that we're looking at for boldness is free speech in the Greek literature. That's the wrong thing. I don't want you to see that. Ah. It went from a blank slate to actually something to look at. We have four major points in this doctrine of boldness as I'm teaching you today. What the Bible presents about the topic of communication of the gospel and the attitude that you approach it with boldness. Now this is not, see, what people think is that bold means tough guy, rough exterior, mean, oppressive. And that's not what boldness means. That's not the presentation of the Scriptures. But it does mean that you have the ruggedness not to care what other people will think about you for saying that offensive thing, that horribly offensive thing, that Jesus Christ is your Savior who died for you. Will you not trust Him? He died in your place on Calvary. He has paid for your sin. Will you not trust Him? It's a simple proclamation. It's a simple declaration. Jesus has done the work you could never do for yourself. There's no work you can apply to the cross. You can only take the work of Christ to yourself and say, He's my Savior. You should do so, historically, observing that He's been resurrected. The Father is satisfied and He has been raised. Let the work Christ did for you, and this only one person who could do this work. This is the gospel. So, we're looking at boldness from the perspective, like I said last week, the gospel is your life. If the gospel's my life, then I need to know how to live that message. And believers, the word is boldness in this passage in Romans. It is how Paul presents himself, and it's not just in Thessalonica, as we'll see. So we're looking at four categories, or four ways, four paragraphs on this doctrine, definition of boldness as we mean it, and it differs from the world's definition. The boldness modeled by Jesus Christ, the source of the boldness, and the purpose for boldness. And you can get the wrong source and you can get the wrong purpose and fail to make the correct modeling application from Christ, and you will not have this definition of boldness. If you get the wrong source or you go about it from the wrong purpose, it will not be what I'm talking about. It'll be your bravado. It'll be your what you're doing to bring what you can to the package. And that's not what Paul is saying. We said by way of definition, I'm just going to show you this slide again, that we've got two words biblically that present this idea of boldness or freedom of speech is probably a better translation. To speak freely or boldly is the verb form, and it's paresiazomai. I even highlighted the one to emphasize. Paresiazomai is the word, and it's from this word paresia that is the noun turned into a verb. And it can mean open or public, but that's not mostly how it's used in the New Testament. It usually means either free or bold speech or the attitude of confidence that supports that free speech. So one is the action, the speaking publicly, and the other is the attitude, the inner stability of soul to be able to do so. And see, this is what this is hand in hand with Paul. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You see, you've got a transformation that's supposed to take place in who you are. And you may, in your own personality, be a rugged, bold kind of, I don't care what people think kind of person. But that is not what Paul is talking about. If it's from you, it's the wrong source. This is a civic word in Greek literature, this paresia, and it refers to the right of a free person to speak freely, to speak his mind. It is a cherished value in Greek, in the old Greek civilization. The freedom to say what you say. This takes on special significance when the freedom is really the message of Jesus Christ. You have freedom of maneuver. And the summary statement about the environment that you live in, it doesn't matter what Caesar or anyone else ever says about your freedom of speech. It doesn't matter if it's in a document. You have the right. You have the right to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that says you don't, that says it's hateful, that says it's intolerant to say only Jesus all the time. It's only Jesus is the only way. It doesn't matter what they say. What matters is what God says. And that's really the heart of your motivation. The source will be God as the motivation for you to speak freely. It will never be, I'm just a tough person. It will never be, I'm just the kind of individualist that thinks this way. Why don't we do a little survey of the New Testament on paresiazomai. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, one of our most beloved stories in Scripture, because it tells us, who is this man that we're reading his letters? Who is this man we're reading his letters? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it'll be told you what you must do. Tells Ananias. Ananias, I want you to go get this guy, Saul. I've selected him. Ananias argues with the Lord like Moses and says, well, you know, this guy's dangerous. The Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The greatest man of the New Testament after Jesus Christ is being described here in his transformation. And the description of this greatest man is that he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, is Paul suffering as a believer because of his sins as an unbeliever? Meganoita, absolutely not. He is going to adopt and be brought into the exact same model as our Lord Jesus Christ, who for a message of righteousness in him and no other was crucified, who was tortured, who was punished severely by the human race that rejected him. So Acts 9 follows the early history of this one, the Apostle Paul, that were reading his letter to the Thessalonians. You see, it's important to know your history. This is actual historical material that Acts is designed to present to you how this thing got started. Looking at verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, this new convert, Saul, who was increasing strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, verse 22 is an exciting thing. Paul is not going forward without a reasoned message. Paul doesn't just say, this is it, and not have a reasoned argument. Verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah to come of Isaiah is the Christ who has come, Jesus. That's what Paul is doing, and he's able to show them with their own scriptures, and they can't refute him. Paul can do what Jesus did. He can say, well, what's David talking about in Psalm 110? If the Lord said to his Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who's the Adonai if Yahweh is the Father? Who's the other one? It's got to be Jesus. And the Pharisees have no answer because he's interpreting it as written, and they've all kind of just glossed over that, and they don't really understand it. So the elders, the Jews, are plotting to do away with Saul because he's just like Jesus. He's saying things they can't refute. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him away by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So Saul is delivered from Damascus, which is where Saul, on the road to Damascus, became a believer. And he starts off his ministry as a believer because, see, he knows the Scriptures. And now that he knows Jesus is the Messiah, it's all knocked into place. He's a very interesting example, historically. I won't use the phrase instant maturity. I mean, Paul gives a story of 14 years of growth before he writes to the Galatians. But I will say, you see, in the early churches, it's just starting. You've got all these people that know the Old Testament, the Bible as it exists in the day, but they don't understand it. But they know it, and they can quote it. You see, Jesus is just quoting Scripture, and they're arguing over what the Scriptures mean. When you believe in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit transforms the inner man, and you have those wonderful works of grace, that Category 1 inheritance of the indwelling Spirit, Saul is now able to argue the Scriptures, and nobody can refute him. See, it's beautiful, that instant appraisal. You and I need to take note of how Saul of Tarsus got there. Yes, there is the transformative work of the Spirit, but there's also the Word of God that he knows and was raised with as a child. So he gets away through the hole in the wall in a large basket. An auspicious beginning for the man who would really spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and start the church throughout the Mediterranean basin. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. So he's seeking Christian fellowship from the very start, as he should. And they're scared of him because he's the poster child for Christian persecution in the first century, Saul of Tarsus. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. The Lord had talked to Paul, and how at Damascus he, Paul, had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Isn't that a great pattern? Jesus spoke to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and now, having received the message, that's all you do is receive the message, he now says the message. And he has the authority of Jesus Christ, the Creator, to say it. It's really exciting. He was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That's verse 28. Speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So Acts 9, 27 and 28 use this word, parasiazomai, twice. The record of Damascus is, how does Paul begin his ministry? He just lays it on the line and speaks freely. He's not restrained or constrained by fear that, well, you know, everybody knows about Jesus, this guy that was crucified outside the gates in Jerusalem. They know it's not a popular message, so you got to kind of work your way into this. That's not how this works. He's just straightforward with it. He doesn't feel like he has to prove it, by the way, either. He does reason with them from the Scriptures, but that's not the source of his authority or strength. He just can do it. It's a tool that he has at his disposal. But you see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what it is. So you just give it. You just say it. And what you get when you do, if you follow Paul's ministry, if you see how Paul works, you get a remnant. You don't get everybody in the stadium comes forward. That's not how this works. In Paul's ministry, we've had wonderful things that happened in our history as America because we were impacted. The Anglo-Saxon civilization was impacted like no other by the cross. And it's been a wonderful thing to see, and it's been a horrible thing to see in its decline, and all the immorality and destructiveness that comes when we lose our focus on the Scriptures. But See, the way Paul starts off with a pagan world and gives them the gospel, he gets a few Jews that convert, and then they are able to spread the message to the Gentile and the surrounding community, and they form this basis that is now the Thessalonian church. What's the attitude that you go forth with? It's boldness. It's unapologetic. This is the way it is. This is the truth. And I exist on planet Earth as a minister of the truth to tell you this truth. And by the way, you can even say, don't get too mystical about this, but if you find someone in your life that's asking you the question or you have the opportunity to give the information, it's fine for you to say, I've been sent to say this to you. Because that is God working your circumstance in your life to communicate it. Now, don't start promising miracles and works that you can't perform, because the gospel has already been authenticated by the works. We've already had Paul's works. He's already said and demonstrated to the world that received him the effectiveness of the gospel. As you read through Acts, it's amazing the things Paul could do at one point in his life that he couldn't do later. At one point in Paul's ministry, as he's getting the church started, you see, in the Mediterranean, people are bringing handkerchiefs and towels to Paul's body and touching him with them and taking them to people to be healed, and it works. Later in Paul's ministry, like in the book of Philippians, there are people that he can't heal, that are sick, that spend time with him, that he doesn't have the power to do so. Why? Why does Paul have the power before and not later? Well, some preachers would say because he didn't have faith later. No! It's because he's already authenticated the message, because it's done its work, and Jesus is not the physician who comes to heal your body. And now listen carefully to this. Get with me on this. Every one of us in this room is going to die unless he comes and takes us. We will all be changed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be transformed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. See, if your faith in Christ depends on him taking care of your circumstance, your physical body, all those, if that's where it is, and you don't realize the transformation that's happened, that means eternity with him in a new body. See, you've lost the perspective. And that's not to say that there are not miracles of healing that God directly does. I don't think he does it through people. I think Paul demonstrates that human being touch is done. The gospel's fully established. But God can do whatever he wants. He's holding the world together by the word of his power. No question. The point I'm making in all this is that if you think that the miracles, the big signs, the big showy stuff, is more important or more dazzling than the work of Christ in eternally bringing you to his Father, so that you are now the creature who is fallen and sinful, as you know you are, being brought into eternal fellowship with the Trinity, as the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, have always enjoyed with each other. If you don't see what the miracle is that is communicated in the Scriptures, then it's like Esau. You're selling out. You're looking for snazzy, flashy stuff instead of the real miracle. And we have a special thing that God has in us doing today. You know, you say, if I was in Israel when Moses was doing his miracles, that would be easy to believe. And if I was on earth when Jesus was doing his miracles, you know, it'd be nice if he'd show me something once in a while. I want to see a miracle. Well, you got your miracle in your hands if you're here like me with your Bible. You have a special privilege of walking by faith, not by sight. You're not going to get the miracle to prove the Scriptures to you. You're supposed to trust him for what he said. And the more you trust him, the more you demonstrate that you can be trusted. And the more you demonstrate you can be trusted, the more he will trust you with higher responsibilities when we are no longer trusting him and looking for the future, when we're seeing him, when we're present with him, when we're face to face with Christ. I'm not here to pull out from under anyone's feet the idea of God's intervening work, his superintending work in history called miracles. I believe in miracles, and every miracle in the Scripture happened just as it said. Maybe miracles that people have experienced and interpret as miracles are, but that's not objective revelation. That's your subjective experience. But I would say that if you need to see a sign, you're like the Jews who always ask for a sign, and you don't trust him for what he said, and what that translates into is you're just not going to be demonstrated trustworthy when it comes time for the evaluation. You want to look like Job. There were all kinds of supernatural intervention in history, things that happened in Job's life. They were just all bad for the first part of Job, because God is demonstrating his word in Job. And so I love the book of Acts. It's a very challenging and beautiful study, and it's a transitional book. It's a transition from no church to there being an established church. From no Apostle Paul to the fullness of the Apostle Paul's ministry in his three journeys. It doesn't take you all the way to his beheading in Rome by Nero, but it takes you far enough to see what Paul, and then we have the rest of the story in the epistles. It's a transitional book. If you read Acts, sometimes people believe and instantly are filled with the Spirit. And sometimes people have believed for a long time and they don't know whether there is a Spirit. What is that? What do you believe? It's a transitional book. It's a period of history that's very exciting. And the pattern is given in Acts 1:7. But the purpose today is not to go through the book of Acts, the whole book. It's to show you Paul's ministry from the very beginning throughout. It's boldness. It's this is the way it is. And I can't prove it to you. It's not my task to prove it to you. You see, it's my task to tell you that I've been convinced and I'm certain and I have the certainty to share with you. Now, the attack on certainty today in your culture is widespread. Philosophy departments have thought up these good ideas and then they've shared them with especially literature departments and education departments. Literature departments and education departments. And that really keys in on what I do for my vocation. I interpret the Scriptures. It's my task to say, what has this author intended to say? And see, the attack in your culture today is that you can't know that. You can't really ever have language communicate certainty and meaning. And the problem with that view is it's just satanic. It fails to recognize that God created language for the purpose that you would know Him through it. And you will not know Him exhaustively, but you can know Him certainly. And you can be certain of Him who has called you because you have His Spirit in you by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And that is the boldness that we're talking about in this passage. The freedom of speech that you have to say, I can accept that you will not believe this on the front end, but it doesn't matter to its truth. What matters is that it's true, and I'm here to tell you, Jesus is your Savior. Jesus died for your sins. Trust in Him, and you can have His righteousness. Trust in Him, you can have eternal life, eternal enjoyment of the presence of God. In Acts 13, flip a couple of pages where we see this word again in Acts 13. You look at the heading of Acts 13, it says Paul's first missionary, it doesn't say Paul, but it says the first missionary journey. And it is Paul. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So they have a message that is being received. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So you have a remnant of people that believe. And having quoted Habakkuk 1:5, behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, which you would never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So Paul he's even demonstrated the resurrection in verse 35. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Quoting Psalm 16. So Paul's making his typical thing. He's going to the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. What is the source of the message of the Jews speaking against Paul? What's the source? It's very just on the front of just clear as day. It's jealousy, which is a what? A sin. So the source of these people and their message is the old sin nature. Interestingly, though, is more than one person. You have multiple old sin natures sort of daisy chained together, all with the same conclusions. This is the problem of fellowship with the world. You will get to the same conclusions and we will all say, in our sinfulness and jealousy in this case, I'm okay and you're okay. We're okay together, so we have agreement. That just provides you with Nazi Germany. That's just any time you have a group of people that all think the same thing and it's wrong. But never go by consensus. An interesting observation there. But they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. What's their message? The Jews reject the message. The whole citizenry is, so now it's a, we didn't know, but we showed up to see a fight. You know, the whole community is gathered. The whole city is out there to hear. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They didn't say, no, conflict. Shut it down. There's conflict. We're not here for conflict. Jesus is the God of peace. We don't have conflict. We'll talk to you guys later. We'll do it in person. We'll send an email. That's not what he did. They spoke out boldly. Oh, yeah? They speak out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us a place that you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth in Isaiah 42. So Paul tells them in front of the whole town the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. Did you hear it? He said, you don't believe it was necessary that we give you the Word of God first, so that having rejected it, you demonstrate that you're not worthy, you're not going to, because you won't receive the Word. What's the problem with that soil? They won't receive the Word. They're the side of the road. They won't receive it. And Paul is not going to make them receive it, so he turns to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, all those people there that the Jews were trying to sway against Paul, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Okay, so we have a real original grassroots effort. We have the rank and file folks in town saying, this is the message that we believe. We have everyone else, the people in power, the authorities of town saying, well, we're going to go with the Jews and rejecting the Word of God. Beautiful picture of how the truth works. And you can enjoy that and take it to the bank. But look how Paul did it. He told the truth boldly. They took the opportunity. They saw the challenge before them and said, this is not something to cower down about. Jesus Christ taught us to be gentle. So we're gently going to fight this battle, if you will. You see what I mean? There's no contradiction. This is Romans 16:20. This is Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, there's no contradiction in that statement, the God of peace crushing someone. See, boldness means that you're willing to say, this is the gospel. And by the way, boldness can mean also, I love you enough to tell you this because I've been commanded to do so, to love you. And I love you enough to say this even if you're going to reject it. I think Paul's very loving when he says, to judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You repudiate the word of God and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. A very loving thing Paul said. He tells you how loving it is in Romans when he says, the whole point of the issue in God's eternal plan of Gentile salvation is that the Jews be stirred up to jealousy that the Gentiles throughout the world are receiving the Messiah of Christ and the benefits of His promise of forgiveness of sin, while the Jews reject it. Who He came for them, He came from them and for them. And indeed, all Israel, Paul concludes, will be saved. So Romans 13, Acts 13, on Paul speaking boldly, you can just kind of slip on down to verse 3 of Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews, gathered and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Wow, I'd like to know what manner that was, so we would be able to reproduce that. Wouldn't you like to know the manner? It's going to come up in just a second. But the Jews who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting the signs and wonders be done by their hands. So there, see, what's at stake is the new believers and those that may become believers if the Jews don't win. So they have signs and wonders they get to perform. And look at what it says, though. Speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. See, Paul is not a tough guy in and of himself. He's nothing, and he knows that, and he says that. But in Christ, in the reliance of the Lord, he is plenty confident. He's plenty able to say what he needs to say. Do you remember my friend, Dr. Charles Bing, came and spoke with us? He wrote the book Lordship Salvation as doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary, and a really good friend, a relatively new friend just the last few years. And we have a lot in common, a lot of our doctrine. I mean, we are really close on what we think about the Scriptures, and it's really an encouraging relationship whenever I get to talk to him. Personality-wise, this man who can articulate so clearly the gospel and is ready to do so at any chance. I had lunch with him in Mystic one time, and he was setting up a gospel presentation for the waitress. And it was great, you know. And the circumstance didn't eventually work out, but it was already there. I mean, he was ready to go. Sometimes you have your bow drawn, and the deer doesn't really walk out in the clearing for you. But he was ready, and very encouraging him. And you know, he's modeling that for me. He's modeling that for me, and I find it interesting. He's a pastor of a very successful church, planted a church, was there for 22 years or something, and 18 years, I think. He goes all over the world sharing the gospel with strangers. His personality is very, very given to keeping to himself, let's say. The word isn't timid or reticent. That's not at all. He's just quiet. He'd rather not talk. By personality, his default setting would be not to talk. Different from some people you know. What? Anyway, but he's not a gabber. It's not his thing. But when it's the gospel, when it's the word of God, when it's a chance to share, you know, you don't have to ask too many questions to get him talking. And he's a wonderful speaker. And I would submit to you that we're not talking about personality types. I generally reject out of hand, by the way, someone putting you in a personality box. It's often done. You do the questionnaire to get a job, and they figure out what you are and how to control you. But every human being is unique as your fingerprint. Yeah, you may fit into some categories of how you process information, and that may be so, but your destiny is not written in the stars. It's caught up in the love of God and His plan for you, which, by the way, involves many of your choices. In 14:3, the response is to speak boldly with reliance upon the Lord. It's the same word, parasiazomai. He's trusting the Lord with his ability to speak. And see, this presupposes, as you're going abroad in your life with your friends, with your loved ones, with your families, however you are, that you're already in fellowship, already relying on the Lord, already have that trust in place, so that when it's time to say the words, it's not a problem. And what the problem is you've believed, Dr. Kant and others who have said you have to keep it separated. You have to separate your life out and be good at compartmentalizing the truth of God from the truth of what you can perceive. And you have to reject that satanic advice. That just neutralizes your witness for Jesus Christ. Acts 18, let's flip on over. 18:26. This is not about Paul. This is about Apollos. Apparently your name doesn't lock you in to being what you've been named. Thankfully, you can thank God for that. If you're named after a pagan deity, people sacrifice to this pagan deity, which is actually sacrificing to demons. This pagan deity identified in many occult study with actually Satan. It doesn't matter if someone didn't know better and named you Apollo. Apparently, you can still be useful to God in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true God, your Creator, the real Son of Righteousness, not the fake counterfeit version. In 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He knows the Old Testament. That's what Scriptures are in Acts chapter 19. He knows the Old Testament, and he can correlate what John said with what the Old Testament said, which is great. You know, we're to the Sermon on the Mount. We're not quite to believe in that I give you eternal life. Believe in me that I'm your Savior. And after the cross, believe that He died on the cross for your sins. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, that's the real names of these people, Priscilla and Aquila, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God even more accurately. They took him along farther. You haven't heard the whole story. Now, this is a special and interesting case, by the way. They can just tell him the history of what's happened. He doesn't know, but he knows the Scriptures. He's a student. He doesn't read the paper, he reads the Scriptures. He's a scholar. And so he's eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, and they tell him more accurately the way of God. But the point is that the way Apollos speaks is with boldness. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And that synagogue message is the same message that got Jesus crucified. You guys are not righteous. Nobody's righteous. We have to change our thinking about our own righteousness and look for God's righteousness. That's repentance. It's changing your thinking. Stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. We're in 18. Let's look at 19. I don't even have to turn the page in Ephesus. So Paulus is in Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, some believers. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we've not even heard there whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "And to what then were you baptized?" See, there's a parallel story. You've got a believer who is not yet understanding what's happened. When they hear the message, guess what happens? They believe. So you've got it's transitional nature. People ask, what do you do with Old Testament saints who didn't believe in Christ? There was nobody who trusted in God and His promise in the Old Testament who, when Jesus came as the promise, didn't believe it. There's nobody like that. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. Into what baptism were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism for repentance, telling people to believe in Him who was coming after Him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, not when they were baptized, by the way, when Paul lays his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient in the synagogue, speaking evil of the way, that's the way of eternal life in Christ, the way we are walking, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who believed in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Same pattern. We can constantly see Paul goes to Jews first. He gets a remnant, takes them with him, and they make a church. A remnant of the Jews takes them with him, they make a church. Today, that would be called sheep stealing. You know, you show up in a place where the gospel isn't communicated, but they claim to be of Christ and the Bible, and tell the truth, and then they come out. Now, here's the difference. I would never encourage anyone to do that. Don't go down the street where they're not preaching the gospel and start preaching the gospel and take a few with you and you know, make it out barely alive as they try to tear you to pieces. Don't do that, because you're not an apostle. You're not. You're not the Apostle Paul. And this gets into what Jesus says about others who are casting out demons in Jesus' name. He says, they're doing something else. You watch your lane. But it's very interesting. Paul always begins, as Jesus told him, with the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Jew first and then to the Greek. He's starting a church. And he starts this church with boldness in the gospel. Boldly for 3 months, speaking out boldly. The character that comes with the gospel presentation needs to be clarity, freedom, just to say what it is. And you all know when you're talking to someone that you know doesn't believe, and you know when you're dealing with somebody that doesn't believe, you know that there's that encumbrance because they're going to be offended. There's that offense to the gospel that you're about to drop on them. And you can be clear and you can be kind. And I'm not saying that you taser someone with the gospel. But at the end of the day, it's very destructive to one's own view of self. It demolishes the idol that the human builds to himself. And I'm good enough has to go away. I'm good enough is the opposite of the gospel. And we have to have that change of thinking. And you can reason with them, you can love them, you can say, you know, and it's not going to be your reasoning, it's going to be the truth of the word, but it's a boldness that doesn't care that you're about to be rejected for the name of Christ. And it's hard to be this kind of person that can love them anyway, even though they're about to reject you. Just don't like rejection. My question is, would you rather be rejected by Christ? And I mean, for him to say, you had plenty of chances, and every chance you had, you kind of petered out on me. You said, I don't know him. All these chances that you had. Or do you want to be rejected by a man and never know what happens because you planted the seed and because you took the, you fell on your sword, as it were. I mean, you got burned and the person rejects you, but you never know. For the rest of their life, there's that entrance where the sacrifice of the friendship, the sacrifice of the relationship, the sacrifice of what could have been something else more amicable is actually, it's like the accentuating factor in them knowing Jesus is their Savior. They know that this person believed in Jesus and was more allied to Him and thought His view more important than even if I would like them or if we would be friends. By the way, you know the deal with you. What your mama said about friends. If they reject you because you tell them the truth and you tell them that because you love them and that you want them to know, and they reject you and are spiteful of you, they're not really your friend. It's not. In Acts 26, Paul's defending himself, as it were, to King Agrippa. He retells the story. It's the third time in Acts we have the story of Paul's conversion, and he tells it in his own words. There's a lot of red on your paper if you've got a red letter Bible, a lot of red writing, because Jesus is speaking and Paul's retelling. So this is neat, literally speaking. This is Luke telling the story of Paul recounting the story of Jesus speaking to him. It's a third party quote. It's kind of fun. This is where we have the kicking against the pricks. Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's in verse 14. It's hard for you to kick against the goads or kick against the pricks. There's a right way that we're trying to take to go down this road, and you're kicking against it every way you go. And so you have this vision. There are people in your life I'm sure you wish Jesus would appear to. Say, wake up! Apparently it's sufficient that you're in their life and that others are in their life with the gospel. And you pray for them, be sure you're praying for them, and be ready to share the words of life. You have to be consistent with your spiritual life. Verse 19, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision I received, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also of Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. When Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. How did the Gentile world, how does the unbelieving world receive the boldness and presentation of the gospel? They think you're crazy. Some of them might. That's okay. It is a crazy thought that you just aren't as good as you think. Right? I mean, you got to be crazy thinking that I'm not as good as I think I am. Or maybe human beings are egomaniacs, all of them in desperate need for a renovation of thinking. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, the most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. That's that word, parisiazomai. I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He already knows the claims of the resurrection. We already know. It's all throughout the world. So, King Agrippa, it's not a problem for me to just tell you that I'm being faithful to the message. Look at 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." How? By his manner. He's just convinced and he's certain and he's not. I'm not here foaming at the mouth. I'm just telling you the way it is. This happened to me and I'm sent by God, the Son, to tell you that He died and proclaimed light, having died for you. Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." I'm in chains. I want you to be free in Christ, not in chains. The king stood up, and the governor Bernice and all those with him sitting with him, and when they'd gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." See, when righteous men try Jesus, when righteous men try Paul, they can't find anything wrong with them. They're just proclaiming the truth. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar," but Paul's locked into a system of headed towards Caesar, and he's going to be decapitated in Rome by Nero. Let's look in Ephesians 6:20 and close this examination of boldness out today. Ephesians. As I learn the chronology of the epistles, I'm also having to keep in mind the canonical order that we've printed the Bible in. And so Thessalonians is after Ephesians in the Bible, but it's before it in history. Interesting. Right after telling you all about the spiritual warfare you're in, right after telling you you're at war, and that there's a reason for boldness, and it's not so you bully people, it's because you're a soldier of Christ. Because you have to put on your armor, and your armor, the most important piece, is your shield, because that's the only thing that is said to extinguish the darts of the enemy. But it doesn't work on its own. It's not just the shield of faith that extinguishes the flaming darts of the enemy, but also the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. In verse 17, after telling you this discussion about your armor as a believer in Jesus Christ in a war that you didn't select, but that you must fight because you were born into it, whether you're on the enemy's side or on God's side, you are in this war. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Do you remember, we've talked about a lifestyle of consistent prayer with also persistent petition and request to God. You've got a constant lifestyle of thanksgiving to God in prayer. So you never say, "Amen, I'm done talking to the Lord." And within that constant lifestyle of thanksgiving and prayer, as Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 1, you also have this constant, specific, and urgent petitions that you offer to Him. And so the context is thanksgiving and the petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, is the request. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. That utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul says that the right answer, the right manner to present the gospel is the freeness and unencumbered speech. Boldness is what that word means. Freeness and unencumbered speech. Let me just say it. He says that's how it should be, so let's pray in accordance with what should be. Let's ask that that'll happen. To make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, how he says several times, this is how it should be. He also says that this is his ambassadorship. So the way I conduct myself as an ambassador, if I'm going to follow Paul's example, may be in chains, but it will be with boldness in this proclamation of the gospel. We were talking about the source of boldness. We got through point 7. The source of our confidence and our ability to speak freely is the Lord Himself. Just as Paul just said, pray that the Lord will give him utterance, open his mouth, and enable him to speak. There in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Point 8 was the confidence before God's throne. And this is where I want you to end with on the thought today. The confidence that you have before God's throne with the same word parousia used in Hebrews chapters 4 and 10 is a much larger issue than your confidence to speak to an unbeliever about Jesus Christ. The fact You see, the way, and we're not going to go through it today, but the fact that the way Hebrews talks about you having access to the throne of God with confidence, therefore we draw near with confidence because we have Jesus as our Savior, because we have this high priest, because we have His blood that has been shed in our behalf, His sacrifice in your place, the substitutionary death of Christ for you. Because we have this, we have confidence to go before the throne of grace. Parousia. See, this is a related matter to your ambassadorship, your priesthood. Is a related matter. Point 9, this approach to God's throne should provide context for every aspect of our walk. If you view your life as before the throne of God in prayer, if that's what your life is, if you really think of your life that way, that you are therefore a priest, then it'll characterize every aspect. Point 10, in other words, if we're confident to draw near to God in heaven as royal priests under Jesus our high priest, then we should have no problem functioning as ambassadors for God to those on earth. We're a kingdom of priests under Jesus, our high priest, the order of Melchizedek. I'm not here to prove that today, but that's a big topic of the writer of Hebrews. There's a new priesthood. The new covenant demands a new priesthood and a new sacrifice, and we got a new high priest, and we're priests, and we've been sprinkled, our hearts pure, cleansed, and our bodies are washed in pure water. We're priests, in other words. It's the priestly bath. Of cleansing. If we're cleansed and we're priests, then we draw near to Him because we have our high priest paving the way. And that's the big thing about Jesus, your mediator. See, that relationship to God that is described by the writer of Hebrews should then translate into, I'm going to function as the ambassador that he has me be with people. You're not a priest for other people. That's not what this means. You're an ambassador of the King on planet Earth, as Paul says, an ambassador in chains. And then point 11, the problem is always perspective. The problem is always perspective, and perspective is a matter of attention to the Word of God on a daily basis. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you lose the perspective that I live my life before the throne of God by the grace of the work of Christ on behalf, if I forget that I'm a priest and I'm always before my Heavenly Father in fellowship with Him, if that stops contextualizing or describing your life so that it's easy to communicate, since I have this allegiance and this confidence before Christ, I can easily, in trusting Him, give the gospel with freeness, with boldness. If you lose that perspective, then you don't have what Paul had in his ministry of the gospel. Remember, I'm not saying you're Paul or that you're Jesus, but I am saying that Paul and Jesus both established examples that Paul tells us clearly. You've become imitators of me even as I am of Christ. And the point of continuity between you and Paul is you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, and you are sent as an ambassador to communicate this gospel to the world around you. The most gracious and kind and friendly thing you've ever done for someone is not pull over and help them when their car's broken down. It's not help them shovel the driveway. It's sharing the gospel with someone who never heard it before because you can articulate it. Jesus died for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close this session today by offering the words of life to anyone who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. The words of life are simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel of repentance is the turning from self and self-sufficiency to the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's the turning from the sinfulness of I will to the grace of Jesus has. History is a procession of events where humans have either accepted the offer of the grace of God or rejected it. The history of your life is just as important as the history of anyone else you might have ever read about or heard of. How did you respond to history? How did you respond to the work of Christ done on your behalf in history? What will God's record book say about you? Saint? Someone who was set apart to God, to Himself, by the work of Jesus Christ because you trusted Him for it? Or someone who heard the Word and just would not receive it? God's work and the gospel of Jesus Christ ends at your understanding and your reception how you choose to respond, I trust in Jesus as my Savior, or I just can't accept that there's anyone that loves me enough to die in my place. However you come down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's between you and God, but we want you to be clear. There is salvation given in no other name except Jesus Christ. That He said He was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And be sure that there is no place any human being would rather be than with the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word of boldness from the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the way we've seen it work in his ministry, in the ministry of Paulus, and how this is the simple approach of confidence in You that produces a clear gospel presentation to any and everyone we may encounter. We ask for the opportunities to be brought to us. We ask for the Holy Spirit to train us in this boldness, that we not be overbearing and unloving, but that in love we can share this message without regard for the rejection that it might engender. And we ask Your blessings on our efforts, really that it be Your work in us to share this message of life with those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.